I greet you in Jesus' name. God bless each one of you. It's good to be here with y'all again. Seems very familiar, but yet different in a way, too. So it's interesting how you adjust. Well, my heart feels nervous this morning, or I don't know, just the responsibility. I want to put things in the right context. You look at these words, the qualifications, and you try to understand them and what the Word of God is saying, and sometimes it's not exactly just cut and dried of what it means. And so I do my best, open myself up to the ministry here as well, to bring any balance that's needed or anything like that, or you're welcome to do your own digging and studying as well. But yeah, it was sort of a difficult study in a way. I hadn't ever done it, I don't think. I've spoken on the qualifications of a deacon, I believe, before. I'm not sure that I had on the qualifications of an elder. So, yeah, God bless y'all this week as you sort through, and these are big things. It's a shepherd has a big impact on his sheep, and God bless you as you seek the Lord, and hopefully this can be helpful to just together dig into the Word of God here and look at what the Word of God says should be the qualifications of a new elder. But the fact is that these things that we're going to look at this morning are things that all of us should be striving for, whether or not you're ordained. These are godly things. These are things that make for good relationships. These are things that make for good dads, that make for good husbands, that make for good brothers in the church. Make for effective people in whatever ministry you seek to be involved with. These are things that make for a good testimony, a witness to the world. So there's two different passages in the New Testament. If you can turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's one here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that talks about the qualifications. There's also one that we'll look at in Titus as well. But first of all, 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we'll try to look at each one of these words here. And one of the challenges about this type of a sermon is that it can get boring, right? You can give the Greek number, you know, and you can give all these, you know, words, and you know, you can kind of zone out. And that's a challenge of this. And but I will try to explain the word and then talk about why it's important that an elder would have this. Yes, let me find the place myself here. Here we go. So here it uses the word bishop. If you look in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, it says, if a man desire the office of a bishop. So but it seems like in the New Testament that the word bishop, elder, and presbyter are used interchangeably. If you look over there in Titus, where we'll go to next, here later on in the message, it uses the word elder and bishop in the same passage. And so it seems like, from what I understand, that bishop and elder are used for the same office, although they are two different Greek words. So let's read the passage here. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So one of the things I noticed here in the very first verse here is what? It's actually not wrong to desire this. We feel like, in some ways, we feel like we shouldn't push ourselves forward, and we shouldn't. But I don't believe it's wrong for a man to have a sense in his life that God has a call on him and to seek to be preparing himself for that and desire it not for position, but for the opportunity to serve. So it doesn't give any rebuke here for desiring it. It shouldn't be for, like I said, for position or to be an authority. But to be able to be faithful to the sense of call God has in my life is not a wrong desire to have. So it's interesting there. Okay, the first word we want to look at here is blameless. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. And that has the idea of, the definition in the Thayer, Greek definition, I like the Thayer, it's, in some ways it breaks it down a little more than the Strong's. It says, not apprehended, that cannot be laid hold of, that cannot be reprehended, not open to censure, irreproachable. I think of Daniel in the Bible, the story of Daniel. Remember Daniel there? They wanted to get him in trouble. And so I think they sent some people, didn't they, to try to find something to accuse him of. And when they looked at Daniel's life, they couldn't find anything. Some Bibles use the word above reproach. There's nothing you can point out in his life that you can accuse him of. What's the difference between this, being blameless, and perfect? Somebody have any thoughts? You know, because it doesn't say perfect. I don't get the idea that this person never has any faults. So, but what's the difference between being blameless here, above reproach, and perfect? That's not your hand, Lewis. It's your child's hand. There you go. Simeon?
Mm-hmm. Would respond to that in humility,
right.
Make it right, and seek to turn away from those.
Yeah. Right, very good. Simeon was saying that if you do, you know, a person may fail, have a failure, hurt someone, but yet they go clear it. When once they realize it, they're quick to apologize, they're quick to humble themselves, and they clear it, and you can't blame them for that anymore. Did you have something
similar?
How's that?
Prompt
repentance, very good. Yeah, I think of this way. That's how I tend to think of it. Is when you think of this person, there's not this thing that comes to your mind. You know, is not someone that has things are not dealt with in his life. His life is above board. He's not perfect, but he's open for correction, input. And, you know, he's above reproach in that way. Anybody else have thoughts? Linwood.
Thinking of perfect, I think sometimes that Greek word would mean like mature.
Yeah.
Reach the goal, it's entire. Maybe speaking more of maturity.
Right.
Experience. Whereas a blameless could be there's nothing there to, might be a young person.
Mm-hmm.
A blameless is nothing to push them up.
Yes. Yeah. It's good. Yes. Very good. He clears matters as they come up. No one has a matter to blame him for. His record is clear. And when you think of this brother, there's not this troubling thing that comes to your mind. Why is this important? Why is it important that an elder would have a blameless life? Nothing on his record as far as that's not been dealt with. Well, I believe one reason it's important is because he's going to need to speak into people's lives. And if he has, you know, things that are just not resolved, unresolved issues, it's going to hinder him from being able to approach people. you see that in David's life in a way that after his sin, it seemed like he lost some of his ability to really lead his people in the same way. Okay, the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. So this is a difficult one too, because there's various ideas out there of what this could mean. Some feel that it's important that he's married. I think it is important that he's married. It says that. There's lots of advantages for an elder to be married. There's also the idea out there of a one-woman man, that he's loyal to his wife. He's a, he's He guards his thoughts and affections in his mind. He's loyal. He's fidelity, I think is the word, right? If I say it right there. Another idea is that he's not a divorcee. It's not a divorce situation there. He's clear in that regard. Also, there's thoughts of not polygamous, you know, not more than one wife. And that could have some validity here because polygamy was common in the Old Testament, wasn't it? I mean, David had more than one wife, and it seems like, from what people say, that even at the time of New Testament, there was still some of that going on. I'm not a scholar on that. Jesus reset things, did he not? He said, from the beginning it was not so, but they twain shall be one flesh, two shall be one. So Jesus reset that, and it's possible that the early church was still in the process of resetting some of those things. But I think about the thing of being married here. I think of the blessing to have a wife to co-labor with. In the ministry, you get battered. You feel like a failure at times, and it's such a strength to have a wife to kind of bolster you up in those times. Your fellow ministers can do that too, but they're not with you all as much as your wife is. The blessing to be able to sit in a meeting with another couple, as a couple, or with a younger sister, single sister. The blessing that gives to you. Your wife is also able to connect with sisters, members of the congregation that you're not able to connect with, and bring back reports of how they're doing. It's a blessing there to be able to disciple some of the sisters in that way. Being married tends to bring more of a fullness and a stability to a man. And I'll just interject here. We know these things, but it's good for us to be reminded of them. Be a one-woman man. Minister, potential future minister, be a one-woman man. Keep your heart. Never meet with a sister alone. Way too many strong men have been brought down by unfaithfulness or accusations of unfaithfulness. If you keep it clear, there's not room for accusations. Maybe the accusations aren't true, but yet still the question mark it puts over your life and the sorting through that has to happen. And just think about, it's good for us to think about the devastation it would bring to so many lives when a minister falls. It brings such ruin to his own family, to his own flock. Be faithful. Be in love with your own wife. Continue to court her. It's a good example to your family and to the church when it's obvious you love your wife. Be a one-woman man, the husband of one wife. Vigilant. Moving on. The husband, a bishop must be blameless. The husband of one wife, vigilant. Vigilant. It's an interesting word here. In some ways, it has a little different meaning than what I would have thought it meant. It has the idea of vigilant as we use it today. I think of watchful, right? Vigilance, watchful. It actually has a little more heavy emphasis from my studies on being sober-minded. Sober-minded, watchful, circumspected. There's two other places where this word is, this Greek word is translated, and the other two places it's translated sober. Sober. I think of one who takes life seriously. Someone with depth and seriousness. You know, a man, this potential elder, is one who realizes the dangers that are around us. You know, when the battle's real to us, we're vigilant, aren't we? We're sober. You know, you think about, think of how it'd be if all of a sudden we heard that Russia was invading the U.S. Just the sobriety that would come on us, wouldn't it? You know, or North Korea. Thinking about draft and thinking about, you know, a war to our country and just the sobriety that would come on us. That's the context of this word. When the battle's real to us, we're vigilant. Why is this important? Well, it's because a shepherd needs to be sober and watchful. Why? There's wolves. You know, it's not Russia or North Korea, but there are wolves. There are lions. There are bears who would just love a chance to come in and snatch up a lamb or sow some false doctrine. This minister needs to be sober and vigilant. A good shepherd is very aware of this and takes his responsibility seriously. He's sober-minded and watchful. So then we have this word sober next. Vigilant, sober. And this also has a little different use than how we use the word sober today. This word, the fair definition here is of a sound mind, sane, in one's senses. It also has the idea of curbing one's desires. It gets a little bit close to temperate in a way, but it's not temperate. That word shows up later as well in Titus. It's not temperate as far as in body necessarily, but more to do with your mind than your body. I think of Brother Grady Stevens. If you would have met Grady, you would have met someone who had a very disciplined mind. He could sit down to, okay, when it was time to do taxes, he could just focus on that. I remember this big long list of things or whatever. He had the way to hone his mind in and focus on something and just give himself to that. He had a disciplined mind. And a soldier, you know, a lot of the battles that we face, I think a lot of what goes on in boot camp and a lot of the training that Marines go through or whatever they go through, yeah, they do build up their body, but a lot of the battles that we face are won or lost where? In our mind. And you know, when your mind starts to spin, get out of control, and this happens and you react to it and fears take over and all this happens, the battles are won or lost oftentimes right there in your mind. And so this has the idea of a sound mind, a disciplined mind, not reactionary. Something happens. I was talking to Isaac recently. He was talking about this man he knew somewhere, and he said he's almost always operating in crisis mode. He was going from one crisis to another. He just kind of operated in that way. Everything was a crisis. And you know, I don't think it makes a good leader. The sheep need a shepherd who thinks solidly. Who thinks clearly, who doesn't get all worked up. Isaac was telling me about the time that they had the stabbing there in Columbia. You were there, Richard, I think, weren't you? Yeah. And then he said how, you know, they were all kind of in a, you know, just things were just all up in the air and it was just, you know, chaos there and they were trying to just keep everything in control. And then who shows up that evening? But Dallas, I think Dallas Whitmer shows up and just calm. I see. It brought this calming effect. It brought to the group there. This older man with a sound mind just brought peace and rest. And so it's important that a shepherd have a calm, stable, sound mind, not reactionary, not one who's unpredictable, but steady. And stable. Of good behavior. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior. That's an interesting word there too. Fair definition there is well arranged, seemly, modest. It's actually the same word that we use for modesty for our sisters. Of good behavior. Some translations use the word respectable. Has the idea of well-arranged. I thought of it there during the children's lesson. Thank you for that, Philip, there. I appreciate that children's lesson. It's such a good thing for our children and all of us to learn and practice. As I thought about this word and studied it, the idea that I came away with is the idea of the respectable person in the sense that he's, can I use the word gentleman? Gentleman? He's respectful. His life is well arranged. He's courteous to people. He's understanding. He's polite. He's appropriate in his conduct. He's neat, not stylish, not ostentatious, not cool, but yet he's proper. I think about David, how it says as he went there in Saul's kingdom, he behaved himself what? Wisely. I don't know what that meant exactly, but I get the idea that he was proper. He behaved himself in an appropriate way. You know, you know how to conduct yourself among people. You're appropriate. You're modest in the way you behave yourself. Worthy of respect. Mannerly and polite. He's able to apologize. He's considerate. He thanks people. He's respectable in that way. Why is this important? Well, his life is to be an example, isn't it? He shouldn't be rude and insensitive. He is to be respected, and he is to be respected, and he should conduct himself in a way that's worthy of respect, of good behavior. Well-arranged, seemly, modest. Okay, where are we at here? Of good behavior, given to hospitality. The idea there is fond of guests. One who enjoys having people over. He opens his house up. He loves to invite people over. He loves to serve people. He loves to interact with people. Why is this important? Well, I believe one of the reasons this is important is because that in our homes, as we have people over, it's important that he loves and cares about people and takes an interest in their lives. It's one of the ways to, the spending time with people is a way to get to know people, right? It's a way to build relationships. It's a way to disciple. Discipleship happens there. Understanding the struggles people go through. A lot of those awarenesses come as we spend time with people. He should be a lover of people. He should enjoy being around people. It's also a reality that at least for some of us, I'm one of those, it wears me out too. Being around people too much wears me out. But yeah, it's something we need to exercise ourselves into, and we do enjoy having people over. Our children help us in that. Our children beg to have people over, and it helps us in that, and we enjoy it as well. It's important. It's a way to build and deepen relationships and to interact with our sheep. Given to hospitality. Think about Abraham there, just even strangers. He welcomed them in and just served them. Just such a, you know, he went and, you know, killed a kid and gave him some, I forget what all it was there, but he served them and just, it was such an example of hospitality there. We could learn a lot from that culture. Apt to teach. Given to hospitality, apt to teach. Apt to teach is one who's able to teach. Even it has the idea that he has some tendencies in that way. He's aptitude, he's prone to it. You know, it might just, you know, you're there around a person and he begins to explain something. He's apt that way. He tends to be that way is the idea it gives there. Elders and bishops need to teach and preach God's word. Jesus, what did he tell Peter there? Feed my sheep and also feed my lambs. Jesus is jealous that his flock be fed. The elders and Peter the elders are called to feed the flock of God, taking the oversight thereof. The apostles there in the book of Acts, they didn't want to be distracted with serving tables, caring for those widows, and that's why they ordained those seven. It seems like they were deacons to take care of that responsibility so that that would be taken care of, so they'd be free to what? Continue to give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, I think it says. It's because that that responsibility primarily rests on the elders. A deacon, if you look at the deacon's qualifications, he does not need to be apt to teach because his responsibility primarily is the physical, although some deacons are. Philip didn't get stoned because he was good at serving tables. He got stoned for preaching. So there is overlap, but it's not a qualification for the deacon. One must be in the Word if he's going to be teaching the Word. He must be a man of the Word. It does not say that this elder needs to be eloquent, does it? It doesn't say that he has to be an orator. I think it was Paulus. He was an eloquent man. But it doesn't say that the others were. It doesn't say that he needs to be eloquent. But this man should have the ability to open the Word of God and to feed the flock. It may not be flowery. It may not be with a lot of big words. It may even be with some stumbling. But the people are fed. He should have the ability to be in the Word of God and develop a burden and then be able to share that, you know, however it comes out. But yet it feeds the flock. Why is this important? Well, it's obvious, because teaching and preaching is one of his primary responsibilities. Apt to teach. Okay, going on here, not given to wine. Not given to wine. Not one who gets drunk is what it means. Not an alcoholic. Why is this? You know, I believe that we're beyond that. I don't know, did they have... Was wine more used back then? They didn't have refrigeration. And so they preserved their grape juice. And, you know, evidently, it was probably more common to drink wine back then than it is now. Why is this important? Well, number one, because drunkenness is a sin. It's a sin. Drunkards will find their part where? In the lake of fire. Drunkenness is a sin. Also, it's important because a minister never knows what time of the day or night he might get a call. He needs to always be in a frame of mind to be able to go care for one of his lambs. And there's never a time when he's out of commission. It should not be so. He must always be ready. No striker. I might just say one thing about this, though, before we go into the striker there, that I believe it's good for us to not just in the area of wine, but in whatever way it is that would put us out of a frame of being able to be be able to be ready to go. You know what I'm saying? There's other things that we can indulge in that affect our ability to minister. It may not be wine in our day and time as much. But, well, hope not. But there's other things. I can't think of something right now, but that puts us in a place that we're, our shoes aren't on, you might say. You know, we're not, our feet are not shod, and we're not ready to care for God's flock. So whatever that is. No striker. There in verse 3, not given to wine, no striker. The fair definition here is a bruiser, ready for a blow, pugnacious, that has the idea also of, you know, of a fighter, contentious, a quarrelsome person. He's not a violent person, not contentious or quarrelsome. So I don't know how all this, how Paul or the Spirit of God was applying this. For sure we shouldn't be getting in fist fights. I was reading about this one bishop that he'd get in these debates, and then if he was losing the debate, he'd start referring to his fists. And, you know, he'd get physical with a person. You know, this is, I think it was in the Catholic Church years ago. You know, that's for sure out. But I found myself fighting back in the flesh with words. And we may not do it with our hands, but we can, you know what I mean? something can come up and you feel attacked, and instead of just responding back, you get in the flesh and you begin to attack the other person's character. I don't know, you know what I'm saying? Where you get in attack mode, and it's no longer about the issue, but you're hurt and you're hitting back. And I've done that. I've done that to my shame. I can think of several situations where I've done that. And, you know, it's not right. The flesh profits nothing. All that's going to do is going to stir up the strife more. So we can strike back with cutting words. Cut that person down. Get even. You know, and again, the issue is set aside, and now it's a fight. A fight because of hurt. Quick to defend yourself. Is this person quick to defend himself? Wants to make sure the record's straight. And that wasn't right what he said to me, and everybody knows it. It's not wasn't right, and because of it, the way he's relating to it. Another place in 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25, it says, a servant of the Lord must what? Not strive, but be gentle unto all men, even those that wrong him. Gentle to all men, apt to teach, there again, patient in what? In meekness. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And notice here, the reason that you're instructing those is not because of what they did to me, but because maybe God will help them to come to repentance. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God will give them repentance to the knowledge of the truth. It's not a personal evening the score there. It's for their good and their salvation. It's not about defending myself. Jesus never fought back. He didn't defend himself. The Christian wins his battles through humility and meekness. It's a soft answer that turns away wrath. The flesh simply begets more flesh. No striker. Not a quarrelsome person. Not a violent man. Okay, going on. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Not greedy for base or sordid gain. Fair and honest in business deals. Fair and honest. Does Mike die? No, it's still going. You know, there shouldn't be a person that has the reputation of, you better watch out if you deal with him. He's out to make any dollar he can. And, you know, to where, especially it seems like this word, covetous comes on later, okay? Covetous is also one of the qualifications, but it's later. Here, it has the idea of maybe a bit shady in his dealings. Manipulating things to his advantage. Taking advantage of people. And, you know, having a reputation of being that way. No, it's important that this man have a clear testimony of honesty. He would rather take the short end of the deal and have a good name than to go through with it and have a question mark on his character. Cares more about being honest than about making a dollar. Not greedy for base or sordid gain. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Patient. Is that the one we're ready for next? Not greedy, filthy lucre, but patient. Patient is also another, has a bit of a different twist than what we tend to use it today. It also includes that. The definition I have here is seemly, suitable, equitable, fair, mild, gentle. Some translations use the word gentle for here. I think, you know, it's the opposite of a striker, right? The striker, he's this violent man. He's quick to fight back. He's quick to defend himself. This man's gentle. He's patient. He's the opposite of a striker. I think of a caring, gentle person. I don't know who you think of when you think of that way. A caring, gentle person. How does he relate to his wife? How does he relate to his children? Is he patient, loving, gracious with them? Does he have good relationships with his children? Why is this important, that this man be gentle and mild? Well, the lambs need a caring, gentle shepherd. One they can get close to. I think of the prophecy of Jesus in the Old Testament in Isaiah 40, verse 11 says, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd and gather the lambs into his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." Patient, gentle. Going on, not a brawler. Not a brawler. A brawler is a loud, contentious person. It goes around stirring up strife. But this man should be a peaceable person. Not contentious. Prone to argument. He shouldn't be prone to argument. It's similar to the one of being not being a striker. But it has, you know, has more idea of quiet and a peace, you know, a peacemaker. He should be one, you know, in a church, there's enough fires to put out, isn't it, in the ministry? You know, there's enough things to settle. There's enough disputes to go deal with. There's enough brothers that are not getting along with each other, it seems like. I'm not reflecting anything on you all here. I'm just saying that's how humanity is. That there's enough things to deal with that this man should be one who's rather working to help there be peace. You know, a peacemaker. Instead of stirring up more things. You know, some people just love to throw something out there and get something going. And, you know, I don't believe it should be of how this minister should be. He should be doing what he can to foster peace and rest in the brotherhood. A peaceable person. Not covetous. Not covetous. And this here is one who, not one who loves money. Even honest money. Even money that you actually made honestly. It's not wrong to make honest money. The money we make should be honest money. But even honest money, he shouldn't be pursuing that. He should, the scripture says, we cannot serve God and mammon. We all have to make a wage. We all have to put food on our table. We all have to pay our bills. But it should be clear that in this person's life, that that's not his life's pursuit. It should be clear that he has things that are higher, things that are nobler. These have a Lord his sight. And while he has his business, while he does what he does, yet his main objective in life is to build the kingdom of God. It was a sobering day for us back a few weeks ago when our barn burnt down there. And thank you all. I don't know who all helped with replacing some of those things, the lawnmower, and God bless you. I don't know who all it was, but various things that you all helped with. Thank you for that. But it was just, we were there watching it burn, and you're thinking about, okay, we in the fire there's all these tools and all of this, and this is burning up, and you know, all the time I spent building this, and you know, and it wasn't a huge loss, you know, compared to what it could have been. It wasn't a house, but just you know, just realizing that of how that we can put so much energy, so much effort, so much into the things of this life, and the day's going to come when it all goes up in smoke, right. And all the fire's going to consume it all. And if our energy has been put into that, we're going to be there like I was watching it burn up. And it was just a reminder of that this man should be a man who pursues things that won't burn up. There's things that won't burn up, brothers and sisters. We can give ourselves those things in this life today. And this man is one who has made it clear what his passion and pursuit in life is. You know, because it's hard to reach around. You know, it's hard for a minister to give adequately what needs to be given to his family. It's hard to give adequately what needs to be given to his church. And then if his passion is in his business, it's going to be hard to do all three. He won't be able to do all three well. So it should be a man whose pursuits are clear while he has to make honest money. One who rules well his own house. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Children in subjection. Respectful, obedient children, as we heard in the children's lesson. And just the obvious thought here in these verses is, if I can't have order and respect in my own family, you know, if I come home and my house is, you know, and there are those times, you know, I face it. But if I can't have order and respect in my own family, how do I ever hope to make it happen in church? You know, if I don't have enough vision and able to give direction, able to deal with things, able to connect with my own children in a relational way. You know, you know, the thought is, if I can't pass grade one, how can I go on to grade two? And God help us in that. And none of us are perfect in these things. We are not perfect in these things. And God help us there. But just the thought here is that you look at his family. Is his family prospering? Is his family... are the children respectful? Are the children obedient? Is he given direction there? And if he's not able to do it there, how will he do it in the church? And the fact is that a man's family tends to verify or undermine his ministry. You know, you know what I'm saying? That if you know, when things are not functioning in his own home, and then he seeks to give guidance to the church, it takes away the edge there. But if it is there, that it adds weight to what he says, because you see it's working in his own family. One that ruleth well his own house. Am I saying? No, that's one of the Titus I'm quoting there. Oh, yes, one that ruleth well. No, it is right. Verse 4, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Okay, not a novice. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Novice has the idea of a new convert. It shouldn't be someone just newly converted, someone new in the faith, and probably also not someone who's just moved in recently. And the idea here is you give people time to prove themselves. And the idea here is that a new convert, much like a teenager, sometimes has a lot of good ideas on how things should be done. But often it's not seasoned yet with the trials of life. You know, someone who's a little older, they realize, oh, it's not always as cut and dried as I thought. You know, I thought I had it figured out. You know, like the story about the child training booklet that a teenager wrote, and then he revised it, and then he ended up being just a few suggestions, or he took the book off the shelf. I forget, it's just a hypothetical story, but it gives the idea that a new convert can have a lot of ideas of how things should be, but yet he hasn't had the storms yet. He hasn't had his own setbacks. He hasn't had as many failures yet. And there's a danger for pride to be there. It says, being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The danger of pride there. So it should be someone who's a bit seasoned, who's had some time to prove himself, and who's weathered a few storms and disappointments and setbacks that tend to work some humility in one's life. Not one who has it all figured out, but a humble man. Okay, the last verse here, a good report of them that are without. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This man should have a reputation in the community as a godly man. The neighbors, when they hear, oh, so-and-so was ordained, are you serious? He was ordained? I'm surprised. Him? It should be a man who has a testimony of godliness in the surrounding community. The neighbors shouldn't raise their eyebrows when they hear of this ordination. their mind shouldn't go to how he drives or how he dealt with me in that business dealing or the language he used or how he got angry or whatever it is. Because we can come here, we can have a Sunday face, but how do we relate with our neighbors? is important. The testimony we give to them, a good testimony in the community. because what's this? I was wondering, what's this snare here? Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. What is a snare? And I don't know. I thought of the snare of hypocrisy. That's a stink to our neighbors. When they hear, he's a preacher, but he treated me like this. And the two-facedness, the hypocrisy, the Sunday front, but yet during the week he's like anybody else. It should not be so. It should be solid. It should be genuine, and it should be consistent with what our neighbors see and hear of our lives. Our neighbors should not be surprised to hear that he got ordained. It should ring true. Yes, he will make a good minister. His word is good. He's treated me fairly. He makes sure that I get above and beyond what I deserve. Should not be a surprise to them. A good report of them which are without. Okay, let's turn over to Titus now. Titus 1. We'll read verses 4 through 9. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordained elders in every city. So in the other passage, it called it bishops there, but here the qualifications are very similar. Ordained elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a what? Bishop. So here it uses the word bishop. Two verses before it uses the word elder. So it seems to be interchangeably here. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So we'll stop there. We could keep reading it. The thought follows on through, but this gets the qualifications here. So we'll not look at all these words here. What I've tried to do is go through and pick out the words that the other passage didn't use. So we're going to skip over a number of these words here and try to pick out the ones that the other passage did not use. So what stood out to me first here about in this passage is the word, the steward of God. And that was a sobering word to me. What's a steward do? I think of Abraham's steward. Wasn't Eliezer his steward? Other places where there was a steward, what did the steward do? Abraham pretty much just entrusted all that he had to Eliezer there, didn't he? And it just, it's just amazing responsibility. You think about God in heaven. Think of Jesus, the bridegroom of his church, the bride. And he entrusts his church to a steward, and just the sobering, grave responsibility that is. God's not here in person, but he entrusts his church to the care of men. And the sobering responsibility that is, that we are the stewards of God. We should take it. You know, it should cause us to be grave. It should cause us to be sober. It should cause us to be vigilant. It should cause us to be all of those things that we looked at and what we will look at. The steward of God. Okay, the next one I want to look at here is not self-willed. We looked at his family already. We'll skip that. We looked at blameless. Now we looked at steward. Now, not self-willed. You see that there in verse 7. Not self-willed. The definition I have here is not self-pleasing, not self-willed. It has also the idea of arrogant. What is an arrogant person? What's big in his mind? Himself. Would you say? The guy? The big I. Okay. Yeah. yeah. So again, you know, even arrogant people, it's about self. And so, you know, some translations use the word arrogant there. Self-pleasing, self-willed, arrogant. Someone whose life kind of revolves around him and what he wants. What should the man of God, what should a Christian, you know, all of us here, what should our focus be? Others. Others and the things of God, right? And it's not so much about me, what I want. We shouldn't spend a lot of time talking about myself. You know, I've appreciated others, watching others who I think do well in relationships, and you know, they're asking about their life, the other person's life, and taking interest in the children, and you know, it's not about them and talking about all that they've done. There's other people I know that, you know, they're talking about all their ambitions and dreams and whatever else they're pursuing. And I'm not saying it's wrong to talk about things for the sake of conversation, but if this man's life should not be revolving around himself, not self-willed or self-pleasing or arrogant. And the sobering thing in this is, brothers, fellow ministers and potential fellow ministers, is self can so easily come into the ministry. Yes. It can so easily come into the ministry where I defend my position, where competition comes in with other ministers, where you want to be well thought of, and you kind of push yourself forward. Well, we're not like Jesus, and we're willing to wash our brother's feet. Jealousy, I mentioned already, envy is such a deadly thing. It kills, it divides the ministry, it wrecks the church. Being a man pleaser. Because you don't want to be well thought of. Self must be crucified. He must be a humble servant of God and others. Not, you know, it's not about self. It's not about church. It's about God's glory. It's about his church. You know, the burden on the minister's heart needs to be that for the good of the church. You know, that the church can prosper, the church can go forward. And it's when self comes in there, it kills, it ruins, it destroys, it cripples, it gets into relationships. And instead of being able to function and help work things forward, now you're dealing with relationship problems because of self. And it just cripples, and it just drags the chariot wheels, and it just takes the life out of the church, and it destroys young people. It's just it's a deadly thing, and it grieves the Spirit of God. I was trying to think of a scripture. I almost came to my mind. I can't think of it now. We'll go on. Not self-willed. Not arrogant. Self-pleasing. not soon angry. I'm not sure if we're skipping some or not there. Let's see. Not soon angry. And it means what it means. We know what that means. Not quick-tempered. Not having a short fuse. A man of God should be swift to and slow to wrath. So to speak, also, yeah. Swift to hear and slow to wrath. God is, what's it say there when he revealed himself to Moses? He said, long-suffering. I can't think of that one. It says slow to anger. I'm not sure. Maybe it says that. I'm not sure. But something like along those lines I was thinking. yes, God is slow to anger. He does get angry. But God is patient. So not soon angry. You know, anger does so much damage. When a dad is angry, when a dad has an anger problem, his children are just continually on edge around him. And woe to the church that has a minister like that, that they never know when they're going to be the next one that's in the crosshairs. And you know, and it says, the verse we already looked at, it says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. And I'm sure you have, and I have, seen just a little bit of how much damage can be done by anger. Anger causes deep wounds that take a long time to heal. Not soon angry. God help us in that. A lover of good men. So we're skipping over striker, filthy lucre, hospitality, and we're jumping down to verse 8 to a lover of good men. The definition here is loving goodness. This word, a lover of good men, those, whatever it is, three or four words, is all one word in the Greek. A lover of good men. And it essentially means loving goodness. A lover of the good, a pursuer of the good. And, you know, it also includes men. You know, you can tell a lot about a man by what? His friends, who he spends time with. You know, we tell on ourselves, but who we hang out with, if I can use that casual of a term. But the people that we gravitate towards at social events tell a lot about who we are. It does. I mean, you tell on yourself every week, every gathering, you're telling on yourself about who you associate with. This man should have good friends. Because it's amazing, the people you associate with rub off on you. It's incredible how it works. I see it in others. I see it myself. You know, since I've been at Richmond, I've been around certain people, I find myself using some of the same phrases they use. And I talking like they talk. And I've seen it in others. It's amazing how much we're very, very impressionable. We really are. We're very, very impressionable by who we associate with. And so, yeah, look at this man's friends and who he associates with, and you'll know a lot about him just like that. But this also, as I implied earlier, it has just as much or more the idea of someone who loves righteousness. He, you know, Jesus was one who loved righteousness and hated iniquity. This man, his pursuit in life is godly things, things that are good and noble. That is what he's pursuing. He's pursuing righteousness, a promoter of virtue. One like Jesus who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. A lover of good men and a lover of good of the good. Going on here, not spending as much time on some of these next ones here. Where am I at here? Verse 8, a lover of good men. We already looked at the word sober. The next word here, just. And just was a hard word for me to understand or to boil down. It has a big definition. I won't read it to you here. But what I came away with, this word just here, is a person who's conscientious. A person who's conscientious. He walks carefully. He's sensitive. He's able to go back and say, I'm sorry for that. I was wrong there. He walks in the fear of God. He's one of those Israelites indeed, like Nathaniel was. He's careful about his life. He's not flippant, casual. He has personal convictions. And he walks in a careful, conscientious way in the fear of God. The next word there, holy. Holy. And again, it's a broader word. But what I came away with was one who's free from sin. One who's, not that he never sins, but he's not living in sin. He's living a pure life. He's seeking to live a consecrated life to God. He's committed himself to God and the pursuit of holiness. Free from sin, living a pure life. Victory in his life. Victory in moral life. He's a holy man. Temperate. The last word there in that verse 8 there. Temperate has the idea of disciplined and self-controlled. It applies to our eating habits. It applies to our bodily appetites and drives. Disciplined. Self-controlled. Paul said that he kept under his body and brought it into submission. I think it has the idea of buffeting his body. he kept under his body and brought it into subjection. Why is this important for a minister? Well, because he's to be an example of the flock. People look to him, and if he's living a loose, undisciplined life, that's just going to trickle down to the congregation. Should be a man who's disciplined and self-controlled. Example to the flock. And lastly here, has a high calling for us here. Holding fast, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Again, as it saw in the other passage, he's to be a man of the Word. He's to be a man that's in the Word. He's to be a man that is faithful, holding fast. There's an idea of tenacious there. It has the idea that he has some understanding in doctrine and in what the Word of God teaches, and he's that there's some solidness there in his life. He's rooted and grounded. He's not tossed to and fro by every wind and doctrine. He's able to teach it. He's able to teach doctrine, and actually to convince and to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So he's not a pushover. He's got some solidness in his stand on truth and in the Word of God. So what a high calling. What a high calling. And again, it's not, if we would look at, if we would get out a magnifying glass and look at this meticulously and look at a person's life, no one here would qualify, right? Because all of us fall short, Jonathan. All of us fall short in some areas. But I believe that there shouldn't be, like I said, this, when you look at a person's life, there's this area of just that, it just kind of stands out. There's this area where it just, it just doesn't fit. And there's just not the confidence there that the person is is walking. As we talked about earlier about the whole thing of perfect versus blameless. We're not looking for perfect people, but men who are faithful, men of the Word, men who fear God, men who are humble, men who are able to apologize, men who are approachable. You know, when a person does bring something, you know, thank you for sharing that. I appreciate that. We're endeavoring to work on that. You help me to continue to work on that. You know, with that attitude, that it takes away the question mark in many, many ways. Not perfect men, but men with a perfect heart. Yeah, I like that. You know, you see some those kings in the Old Testament, it says his heart was perfect. He didn't get all his I's dotted, his T's crossed. He didn't have it all together, but he had a perfect heart. And I think that's what we want to strive for. And we want to seek to go on in perfection and to grow in all of these areas. That's where I find myself. I don't measure up. You know, if you get a magnifying glass out, you don't even need that. It probably stands out pretty good some areas. And but I want to be approachable. I want to be willing to hear those things. And I also want to be willing to step down if the time ever comes. You know, I think that we ought to hold our ministry with a loose hand to where if the time ever comes that it seems like it's best for us to step down, you know, because of whatever the issues are, we're willing to do that. It's not something that we're grasping, hanging on to. So another thought I have here for us here, and I'm about finished, is I think it's something to also, this is just me, okay? It's not from the scriptures. Well, it probably is as far as the heart behind it. But I believe it's also good to think about the person that you want to nominate, that you're leaning towards nominating, or as you're praying about nominating, is I think an important thing. I'll say it this way. The ministry team, in many ways, functions just like a small brotherhood. And I'm sure all of us have seen at brothers' meetings how difficult it can be to move forward when there's one brother who's just, you see that bumper sticker does not play well with others. You know, you've probably seen that thing. You know, I believe at brothers' meetings we should be willing to share our hearts. We should be willing, as Chris said one day, I never forgot that, Chris. We share our perspective, and then it's shared, and we submit that to the brotherhood, and we don't try to push this thing through. We share our heart, we're free to share it, but then we're also willing to submit it and work with the whole. You know, and if ever the time comes when we can't, we feel like it violates the scriptures, and we, you know, there's a peaceful way to deal with those things and to move forward. But we've all been at brothers' meetings when it's just been hard to move forward because there's this brother that is just putting his foot down and is just not playing well with others. And so I think it's good to think about the potential brother you want to nominate and to consider that the ministry team has to work together in a united way just like the brotherhood does. And if they're going to move forward, if they're going to lead, they have to do it in a united way. And it's important that team stays united and able to move forward. Does that make sense? So a brother who plays well with others, is who works together in a harmonious way, who's able to function, as Jesus says, that they may be one, is a better way to play it, to say it. Harmony, unity is important if the ministry is going to lead. Because the woe to the church where the ministry team gets divided. That trickles down, and then soon you have parties in the church siding with this one and this one. And the whole thing there's no way to, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And when that happens in the team, it's just a matter of time, unless God helps things to come together, until splits happen and things fly apart. Young people get disillusioned and lose their way, and it's just devastation happens when a discord comes in. So one who can well work well with the current ministry. Another thing here too, I'll just share with you all here, is ordination is not an election. You know, we have our presidential elections. Some ways you might say it's similar, but let's not get into the political spirit where you have your candidate you're voting for, and you're, you know, there's this carnal party spirit. You know, you have the Democrats and the Republicans, and you have personal agenda. No, it's a, you know, where you're, you know, I'm not sure how to say it. I hope you get my heart there with that. But that's carnal. That's the way the world operates. And we're seeking the kingdom of God to be built. We're seeking God to put in place His man. And we pray and we lay it before the Lord. And we're not trying to promote a candidate. And we go into this in the fear of God. And we're not seeking to put the man we like the best in there. We're seeking, we want the well-being of the church of God. Now trust, that's your heart. So God bless you. We're praying for you in Richmond. And may the Lord lead you. And may this be helpful. And I just submit this to you all. It's just my understanding of what the Word of God has to say there. I hope it can be helpful. And may the outcome of this week be for the furtherance of the kingdom of God and for the strengthening and the building up of Blessed Hope Christian Fellowship. So why don't we stand for prayer? Father, I just thank you for Blessed Hope. Thank you for all that you've done here in this congregation, the many lives that have been touched, the many conversions, the many people who have sought the Lord, the many good things that you have done here, Father. So we just pray that you would continue to bless this congregation, Lord, and continue to use them. Continue to unite them together. Continue to strengthen them. Father, I just want to pray that you'd bless them every way. Lord, would you hedge them about from the evil one and from his inroads, from his wiles, and for the things that he seeks to bring against your people, Father. Lord, may you guard them against division and disunity. Lord, just pray that you would help hurts to be healed, help relationships to be strong and healthy. Lord, help the ministry to be able to have many long years of working together and leading in a harmonious way. May peace rest in the brotherhood, prevail in the brotherhood. May love prevail, that bond of perfection. Father, we just pray that you would abundantly pour out your blessing upon them. Father, for this ordination that's coming up this week, we pray that you would bless that, Lord. May you put in place the brother or brothers. I'm not sure if there'll be two or not, how that'll be, but I just pray, Father, that you would add to the ministry, Lord, according to your will. Father, I just pray that, Lord, this is a it's a very important time. It's a very big time. Everyone cares about the outcome of it. We just pray, Father, that peace could prevail, that your will be done, that you would add to the ministry according to your will, Father. Father, may it be a brother who's has that heart of compassion, that heart of humility, who walks in the fear of God, who works well in a harmonious way. Father, we just pray that you would have your way in this ordination. Lord, may you receive all the honor and the glory. Father, we love you, we thank you, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.